Hello, everyone, and welcome to Spirit of Truth Church for this talk from Apology Accepted, Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. We're going to be discussing the Common Questions, Part 2. So we're going to pick up right where we left off from the last talk with question 21. So if you haven't seen that first video, I recommend going back and watching that first because, again, we're going to jump right in. So this may seem like kind of an abrupt start. Again, these questions are coming from the book Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood by Grudem and Piper. And I'm basically going through at this juncture, I'm going through all of the questions or most of them. And then I might be adding a little bit, giving their answers. And then I also am adding a little bit of my own thoughts in there as well and commentary on it. So let's go ahead and jump right into question number 21. Are you saying that it is all right for women to teach men under some circumstances? So this is the question. Is it okay for men or for women to teach men under some circumstances? Let's take a look at 1 Timothy 2:12. I do not allow a woman to teach or have authority over a man. Instead, she is to be silent. Okay. Now, first off, it's very important to understand that this is not an injunction against teaching. This is not saying women cannot teach. Okay, let's take a look at some other verses as well here. Titus 2:3-4. Titus 2:3-4 says, in the same way, older women are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not addicted to too much wine. They are to teach what is good, so they may encourage the young women to love their husbands and to love their children. So again, here we see women doing teaching. Okay, this is very, very important. 2 Timothy 1:5. 'Clearly recalling your sincere faith that first lived in your grandmother, Lois, then in your mother, Eunice, and that I am convinced is also in you.' So there's this relationship to the sincere faith of the grandmother and the mother, and then in you, referring to Timothy, clearly they taught him. So again, when he was a child, they were his primary teachers on these things, apparently. 2 Timothy 3:14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed. You know those who taught you. Again, this is referencing women as well. And finally, Proverbs 31:26. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and loving instruction is on her tongue. Again, teaching role. Now let's also take a look at 1 Corinthians 11:5. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since that is one and the same as having her head shaved. Okay, similarly, let's look at 1 Corinthians 14:31. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that everyone may learn and everyone may be encouraged. All right, so what's happening in a lot of these verses? What we're seeing here is not that teaching's banned, not that prophecy is banned, but that the having authority over a fully grown adult male is what's banned for women. We see women teaching children, we see women teaching other women, but what we don't see is women teaching other fully grown men. There's a number of reasons for this, I believe. One of those is, the first main reason, the scriptural reason, the predominant scriptural reason, is the authority issue. To instruct a man in such a way that it is direct, and you are commanding the man to respond in some way, that would be usurping the appropriate roles in relationships. Now, this doesn't mean that a woman might not know something that a man should do. What it does mean is there's an appropriate way and an appropriate means to deliver that message, and that is from man to man. That's how this is to be done. Otherwise, there is a perceived usurpation of masculine authority. Now, the second piece of this is the instructing of men as well. There's a reality that, again, in how things are set up in terms of a household of God, in terms of the church setting, that if women are now instructing men, it is assumed that there is a lack of male leadership. It is assumed that there is a lack of men who can actually teach, and that is a very serious problem. So that's kind of a correlative to some of this as well. And this would be the case with Deborah, the judge. The fact that Barak was unwilling to essentially go to war without her demonstrates there is a severe lack of male leadership in Israel in that time. Now, again, let's take a look and see situations in which all members of the church would teach and admonish. That'd be Colossians 3:16. Let the message about the Messiah dwell richly among you, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, and singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. No difference in men and women in this verse, Acts 18:26. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. After Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him home and explained the way of God to him more accurately. Now again, here you have Priscilla and Aquila teaching Paul something more accurately. But again, it's not simply Priscilla teaching Paul, it is Priscilla and Aquila. There is still male headship there present in that verse. And again, the setting for these things, the prayer and teaching, the assembled for prayer and teaching, is the church. So when you couple the teaching with having authority over men, again, this is going to be for the pastors and elders. In the assembled church, teaching is within the pastoral office. There is an authority structure there built into a family where the men need to be the ones who are teaching in general, and women are obviously allowed to teach other women and children. So again, in the home setting, those boundaries are a little bit more loose. It's when it's in an official sense that's when there are problems, and again, that's because they're instructing each other as a family. All right, let's take a look at question 22. Can't a pastor give authorization for a woman to teach scripture to the congregation and then continue oversight while she teaches? Now, here's the problem with this. You can't sanction a woman as a de facto teaching elder in the church only without the name. In other words, I can't simply delegate the responsibility that a teaching elder or pastor holds to a woman and simply not give her the title. If you do that, you're basically giving her the title. That's the problem. Again, what about women who want to know the Bible? There are many and good avenues other than preaching in an official church setting for women to share things about Scripture. There's no question about that. It's as a pastoral or elder teaching role, where there's an authority line there, there's an ability to give a direct command to the church at large. This is where the problem comes in. Okay, 23. How can you be in, let's do 20, let's actually skip 23, now let's do 24, 25, let's see, 25, here we go. Since it says in 1 Corinthians 14:34 that women should remain silent in the churches, it doesn't seem like your position is really biblical because of how much speaking you really do allow to women. How do you account the straightforward prohibition of women speaking? Okay, so if you read 1 Corinthians 14:34, let's go ahead and do that first. The women should be silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be submissive, as the law also says. Okay, so that seems like a general prohibition. However, earlier on, in 1 Corinthians 11:5, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. They're clearly praying and prophesying in the church, so total silence in all things is clearly not in view in 1 Corinthians 14:34. That'd be very odd for Paul to make that level of a mistake. Again, it's also divine scripture, so there aren't any errors. So it's very clear that this silence is specifically bound to a specific topic. Again, Paul's concern in these verses is what's shameful and disgraceful for women. It's how they relate to the men of the church. Again, Paul is speaking about the submission and the head, and it's all in the how. It's either done in submission or it's not. Okay, it's either done in submission or it's not. And in certain situations where women aren't permitted to speak or do other things, sometimes it's due to questions. They may have more questions that may disrupt the church service. There's a number of different reasons why this is the case. And so we need to be very clear when we're looking at verses to not take them out of context, but to actually go ahead and compare and actually look at them in correlation with other verses and see what's actually being taught. So no, there's many, many, many roles of women for speaking. The problem is when a woman takes a position of exhorting and preaching to the church direct, that's when it's an issue. Okay, doesn't Paul's statement that, quote, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus, take away gender as a basis for a distinction of roles in the church? No, and if it did, it'd be a serious problem, and I'll tell you why. This is, you are all one in Christ, is salvific. So when Paul is talking about that, he's getting to the level of salvation, that there isn't male or female, slave nor free, Greek nor Jew. You're all saved. It's all a level playing field in terms of salvation. There's no secondary citizens here. Now, the problem is if you do take that, say you do take that male or female and you say, well, that takes away the gender basis for distinctions of roles in the church. Well, how does that not take away then distinction of roles in marriage? How does that not take away distinction of roles in virtually anything else? It would. Otherwise, you immediately have a warrant for homosexuality if you take this verse inappropriately. Again, people are equally justified in the faith. They're equally free from legalism. They're equally children of God. They're equally clothed with Christ. They're equality. They're equally possessed by Christ. They're equally heirs of the promise to Abraham. Okay. And again, let's go ahead and read Galatians 3:24 through 29 to see this. For as many of you as been baptized into Christ have put on Christ like a garment. Again, this is referencing salvation here. There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. And now let's take a look at 1 Peter 3:1 through 7. In the same way, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that even if some disobey the Christian message, they may be won over without a message by the way their wives live when they observe your pure, reverent lives. And I won't read the whole of it right now, but essentially, it is this issue of submission. There's still roles, there's still responsibilities, even under Christ. Okay? We cannot simply take one verse that sort of says something we want, take it out of context, take it out of its supposed use setting, and then use it to justify theology that's inappropriate and incorrect. Okay, question 27. How do you explain God's apparent endorsement of women in the Old Testament who had prophetic or leadership roles? This is very good. God can reveal his will to women. There's no question about that. There's no argument against that. I mean, Mary, for goodness sakes, you know, it's he's literally God is sending an angel to Mary to tell her you're going to bear the Son of God. Okay, so I mean, this is obviously God reveals his will to women. There's a differentiation of roles for men and women in ministry is not rooted in women's incompetence to receive or transmit truth. So there is no such thing as, well, women are just deficient and they can't understand truth or revelation. That is not the case. However, it is the primary responsibility of men in God's order to lead and teach. Now, let's talk about Deborah. Deborah was a living indictment of the weakness of Barak. Again, remember, Barak wouldn't even go to war without her. This is a serious issue when you're sending off you refuse to go to war as a man without a woman going with you. It doesn't make sense. There's a lot of issues here. Again, other men in Israel should have been more courageous, and they weren't. And so they weren't chosen to lead, and so God chose Deborah. For she was courageous. But again, it is also an indictment against the men. Huldah, again, we don't have a public preaching ministry from Huldah, the prophetess. We have a private means of consultation. So if we take a look at 2 Kings 22, 14 through 20. So Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Akbor, Shaphan, and Asaiah went to the prophetess Huldah, the wife of Shallum, son of Tikva, son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. She lived in Jerusalem, the second district, and they spoke to her. She said to them, this is what the Lord of God Israel says. So again, she's got this oracle aspect to her, this hearing from the word of the Lord, that's fine. But it's not a public ministry. This is something done in private. Okay, Anna was fasting and praying in the temple. Again, there's no issues with that. That's Luke 2:36-37. There was also prophetess Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was well along in years, having lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and was a widow for 84 years. She did not leave the temple complex, serving God day and night with fasting and prayers. So again, prophetess, there's no problem with that, but she's not assuming a public teaching and preaching role. Okay, God's granting of power revelation is no sure sign that a person is an ideal model for us to follow in every aspect. There's a number of reasons for this. Okay, and the office of a priest was the responsibility of men. Women were not priestesses. They could be prophetesses if they heard from God, but not priestesses. Okay, and there's also other reasons for that as well because of what pagan priestesses, being a pagan priestess meant. All right. So again, just because there are women leaders in Scripture, which there are, it doesn't mean that that's a general rule to follow. In fact, the overarching thing is that men are supposed to be in positions of leadership, and when they're not, there's a serious problem. Now, question 28. Do you think women are more gullible than men? Okay, this is referencing 1 Timothy 2:14, so let's take a look. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and transgressed. This is sort of one of Paul's argument. Here's the interesting thing about this. The target here, if we go ahead and read a little bit more of this, let's go ahead and read a little bit more of this. I do not allow women to teach or have authority over man. Instead, she is to be silent, for Adam was created first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and transgressed. But she will be saved through childbearing if she continues in faith, love, and holiness with good judgment. Now, we're going to, again, the specific verses and the exegetical concerns, we're going to dive into those in future talks. This is just an introductory. Going through some of these questions is kind of a fun thing to do, and it's worth kind of just hearing some general thoughts before we do deep dives into a lot of these verses. But what's going on here? The target is Adam's headship. For Adam was created first, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and transgressed. In other words, the issue here is that when the woman took control, took the authority, because Adam was lazy or lackadaisical, what was the result? Deception and transgression. So the point of this is, he's saying this and giving this as a justification, saying, look, we have a scriptural precept here that when men relinquish their role of leadership and responsibility, and women take it, it leads to sin and transgression. So again, because it's going against the created order. The created order is for the good of the family, and defying it ignores men and deals with women, essentially. It's an issue. It's not that women are more deceivable. That is absolutely not the case. But when leadership is repudiated, men and women are more vulnerable, both. And that is a serious issue. Question number 29. But it does look as if Paul really thought Eve was somehow more vulnerable to deception than Adam. Wouldn't this make Paul a culpable chauvinist? Okay. No. Why? Even if there are differences, say for example, and I'm not saying this is necessarily the case, say for example, men on average are more logical, women on average are more emotional. I'm not saying I believe that, I'm just simply saying, say it was the case, say it was demonstrable, okay? It's a difference. That isn't necessarily a bad thing. And again, even if there are differences, the results would merit a loving response, not a demeaning one. Again, one can say that men on average, you know, are stronger. That is true, given sports and things of that nature. And we've seen this in the sports issues going on right now. Does that mean women are weaker and less good? No, absolutely not. In that sense, are they less people, less of a person? No, they're different. Okay. Again, this is talking about generalities, and at this level, separating culture and biology is very difficult. So again, when we're getting into this, even if women are more vulnerable, for example, that's not something to be demeaning. That just gets more into the idea of male protection and provision. Okay, so it's not chauvinistic. 30, if a woman is not allowed to teach men in a regular official way, why is it permissible for you to teach children who are far more impressionable and defenseless? Again, it's not the impressionable and defenselessness that's the issue. The Bible doesn't assign women their role because of doctrinal or moral incompetence. That's not why it does it. Children do not relate to women as teachers, as men and women. There's an age aspect to this, okay? So, again, in terms of female teaching children, they're not grown men yet. It's grown adult men that's the issue. It's their responsibility now to take on leadership. Even though in a situation of a family and teaching children, the woman is still submitted to the man in terms of her teaching as well. So that's another piece of this. But there is an age aspect to this. Okay, number 31, aren't you guilty of a selective literalism when you say some commands in the text are permanently valid and others like don't wear braided hair or do wear head covering are culturally conditioned and not absolute? Okay, so no, and here's the reason why. First, permanent commands are easy to tell. They're rooted in the nature of God. They're rooted in the created order. They're rooted in the gospel. In other words, they have some very, very strong link to something that is core or fundamental to Scripture as a whole. Cultural commands, however, though, are limited to situations or a culture, a context. And you can see this when you compare them with other verses. There's a cultural specificity of a command that's not rooted in above or in and above permanent things. So, for example, 1 Timothy 2:9 through 10. Also, the women are to dress themselves in modest clothing with decency and good sense, and not elaborate hairstyles, gold, pearls, or expensive apparel, but with good works, as is proper for a woman to who affirm that they worship God. So, again, I mean, here's the interesting thing. What if gold and pearls cease to become expensive apparel? You know, what if for your wedding you want to wear an elaborate hairstyle? I mean, again, it's all situational in these things. It's cultural. and it's not rooted in a permanent thing. The permanent thing of this is affirm that they worship God. That's the appropriate permanent thing, that they have decency and good sense. Okay, he then gets into examples of what that is in their culture, in their context. Okay, so again, there's a condemnation not of clothes themselves, but of their misuse. All right, but question 32. But doesn't Paul argue for a head covering for women in worship by appealing to the created order in 1 Corinthians 11, 13-15? Why is the head covering not binding today while teaching concerning submission headship is? Okay, so again, and we read this verse, I think, already today, but I'll go ahead and just talk on it. We are going to take a deep dive into this verse in a later talk. Does creation dictate a head covering, or does creation dictate that we use the culturally appropriate expressions of masculinity and femininity, which happen to be head coverings in that setting? Custom, again, dictates what hair arrangements are generally masculine or feminine. Nature dictates that men should feel ashamed when they wear symbols of femininity and vice versa. Again, teaching of nature is the natural inclination of men and women to feel shame when they abandon the culturally established symbols of masculinity or femininity. It does not teach the symbols themselves. This is also why, with the transgender issues that are going on right now, there's a very intense need for affirmation. Because on some level, again, whether it's acknowledged or not, there is a transgression of culture. There is a transgression of the natural order. And so that can come with massive feelings of shame and all these other things. And so there's a very, typically a desperate attempt to be accepted or appreciated, right? All right. And one quote for you here is, nature has given women the hair and inclination to follow prevailing customs of displaying her femininity, end quote. Again, in other words, the point is not the head covering. The point is, what is the culturally appropriate way to be in submission? Again, relationships of manhood and womanhood, which are rooted in the created order, should find the appropriate cultural expression in the worship service. Now, nature teaches, by giving men and women deep and differing inclinations, about the use of masculine and feminine symbols. So again, nature teaches us, in one sense, because of God's created order, but then we have various feelings about these cultural symbols. Okay, but the cultural symbols are based on the culture. All right, 33. How is it consistent to forbid the eldership to women in our churches and then send them out as missionaries to do things forbidden at home? So again, this is an interesting question that they got. I'm going to actually expand on this, I think, a little bit. Pastor and elder are the issues. Women shouldn't be doing missions. I think this is my comment. Women should not be doing missions on their own with no church oversight and no men. I'm just going to be honest with this. And I'll even take this even a step further. As well, and say that I don't think missionaries should be doing missions independent of churches, period. And if you're going to a foreign country, there are no churches, number one priority is salvations and establish a church with eldership. Like, that should be it. It's not simply just go and get people saved. It's, as you preach the gospel, begin building and constructing the church, begin getting people ready to be pastors and elders. And the reason I say that is because without that, you're going to have a lot of people, but you're not going to have a true body operating as it should be. And secondarily, women shouldn't be the ones doing, they should never be in a situation where they're going to have to administer communion or baptisms apart from having any men there. It's the men's responsibility as a pastor or elder to do those things. And missionaries should be essentially ordained elders before they go and do missions. And that's the other piece of it. That, like, to be a missionary, you really need to be an elder, because you need to be able to do all of the things that you have to be able to do in order to get a church up and running. So again, I think that that's an issue, is that people are doing that outside of the context of families and men, and outside of the context of church. 34, do you deny to women the right to use the gifts God has given them? Does not God's giving a spiritual gift imply that he endorses its use for the edification of the church? Bottom line, we don't have the right to use gifts as we please. If you have a gift of teaching, it does not mean you can teach in every situation. If you have a gift of administration, it doesn't mean that you're the sole administrator. You have a gift, that's great. There are appropriate and inappropriate uses for them. Okay, 35. If God has genuinely called a woman to be a pastor, how can you say that she should not be one? I do not believe that God genuinely calls women to be pastors. I think that that is actually either a, I'll say it like this, I think that is a temptation. I think that is a lie. I think that is a false sense of something, if you will, a false sense of being called. And the problem is it doesn't matter what one person thinks, if they should be a pastor or an elder or not, they have to be affirmed by the community. That's another big piece of this. So again, private experience always has to be assessed by the public criterion of God's word in the Bible. So I don't think they can be called. I think that's the issue. I think that when that's happening, I think you're seeing actually, I'll say it like this, you're seeing sin for sure when women seek to be pastors and elders. And I know there's going to be people that bristle at that, specifically women who are pastors and elders, but I do think it's sinful. I don't think they should be doing it. And I think scripture condemns that act as well. A person's personal sense, again, of divine leading is not by itself an adequate criterion for discerning God's will. It never has been, never was, never is. There's a divine warning against those concerning who they thought were called and were not. I did not send or appoint them. So even though this happens, that people say, oh, I'm called or I'm sent, and God simply says, I didn't send or appoint you. And there's a difference, by the way, between a call to ministry and a call to the pastorate. Many people get called to ministry of various kinds, deacon work and other things, even, you know, children's ministry, etc. But a call to the pastorate is something different. Question 36. What is the meaning of authority when you talk about it in relation to the home and the church? So again, basic relationships of life fit together in terms of authority and compliance. Parents, children, authority, compliant. Civil government, you have to obey the government. Military, businesses, churches, marriage. All of these have their source of authority in God's authority, which is absolute, and God is authoritative over all of them. So almost all of our relationships in our lives are going to have some level of authority line to them, except maybe direct peer friends of the same gender. And again, the authority is the right and power and responsibility to give direction to another. That's what it is. Again, I'll say it again. Authority is the right and power to give direction to another. And I do see some questions in there, so I will get those questions as well, because I do want questions in the chat. So I am keeping an eye on the chat to see if questions come in. So again, the right varies the relationship. For example, for Christians, right and power recede and responsibility predominates. Okay, that's in Matthew 25 to 26. I will go ahead and read that now. But Jesus called them over and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles dominate them, and the men of high position exercise power over them. It must not be like that among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. So again, for Christians, it really is responsibility rather than right and power. In marriage, leadership and headship are the proper displays of authority. There's unique intimacy and union implied in phase one, in the phrase one flesh. No one ever hated his own body. Well, why? Because you're technically one flesh now. You don't hate your own body, so therefore you should love your wife or your husband. But he feeds and cares for it. That's Ephesians 5:29-31. The special honor commanded in 1 Peter 3:7 as to a joint heir in the grace of life. Let's go ahead and read that now. Husbands, in the same way, live with your wives with an understanding of their weaker nature, yet showing them honor as co-heirs of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. Okay, again, the aim is to cultivate a shared maturity in Christ, not childish dependence, and that's very key. All right, now to the questions in the chat. Does that include youth pastors as well? So I will argue yes, it does include youth pastors as well, and I will explain why it does. I do not believe women should be youth pastors, pastors of any kind, really, because essentially a youth pastor is really an elder of a student congregation, and students are not children. Students typically take place middle school and into high school. In other words, the transitioning years into adulthood and into adulthood. And I am going to include 9th through 12th graders as adults. They are young adults, but they are adults. Let's not sit here and push off, delaying the age of children and adolescence into the 20s. No, historically, you were a child after you became mature, and that's how it went. And so, you know, people were getting married young, people were doing a lot, like that was the standard. And I think by pushing this off, we've kind of confused and muddied this. So I would say we have to treat them like adults. Whenever I was working middle school and high school ministry, and I did this for many, many years, I always treated them like adults. Now, I may have spoken differently to them in a sense, but I treated them like adults. I didn't treat them like children. Okay. And then again, for children, it's not, you're not a pastor of children. You are a Sunday school teacher, children's ministry or something like that, but you're not a pastor. Pastor implies you need to be able to do pastoral care. And when you have to do pastoral care as a woman, think about this. If you are a woman, female pastor, a youth pastor, having to do pastoral care for an adolescent male, there's going to be some issues there right off the bat. And so, again, there's a lot of problems that come about even with youth pastoring as well. It should be a man, not a woman, and that's very key. Now, you can have female workers in a youth ministry working with the girls. There's no problem with that. But as the head of the whole thing, that's a family unit as well. It is essentially a congregation, so it should be a male. That is an excellent question, by the way. Thank you so much for asking that one. That's a really, really good one. All right, number 37. If a church embraces a congregational form of governance in which the congregation and not the elders is the highest authority under Christ in Scripture, should women be allowed to vote? Yes, absolutely. I don't think there's any issue with that. I mean, it has nothing to do with eldership or anything like that. So, all right, 38. And we're actually making good progress on this. I'm glad we're making good progress. I did want to try to finish this tonight. In Romans 16:7, Paul wrote, we did get another quick question before I go to 38. Very often a couple of the pastors, so I would say this, I would say the husband should be the pastor and the wife could work in the youth ministry as well. But there should not be a co-pastorship. That should not be the case. I would argue that they're doing the wrong thing, that the church has fundamentally set those roles up incorrectly in that situation. So I do know that people do that sometimes, and I would never do that, just like I do not believe in the model of the head pastor and the first lady of the church or something like that, where essentially simply by virtue of being a wife, a person is given the role or near role of either elder or pastor. Those are things you have to work for. There are callings, and that is not to be an automatic role. Very often as well, or I'll not say very often, I will say I think that leads to a lot of issues, and I think we've seen those types of things in some of our churches. I would say no, the couple is not a pastor. It's not a shared role. The husband's the youth pastor. The wife may be a youth worker. And that would be how that one would go. Again, very good question, though. All right, 38. In Romans 16:7, Paul wrote, "Greet Andronicus and Eunice, my relatives who've been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Isn't Eunice a woman? Wasn't she an apostle?" And doesn't that mean that Paul is willing to acknowledge that a woman held a very authoritative position over men in the early church? Okay, so first, though people claim that this is definitively a woman, it is inconclusive. Epiphanius, who was writing between 315 and 403, said, "Eunice, of whom Paul makes mention, became the bishop of Apamea of Syria." And the Greek, in Greek, the phrase "of whom" is masculine relative pronoun that shows that Epiphanius thought Eunice was a man. John Chrysostom in 347 to 407 in preaching Romans 16:7 said, "Oh, how great is the devotion of this woman that she should even be counted worthy of the appellation of apostle." So there you have somebody think it's a woman. Origen 252 in his commentary on Romans. Paul refers to Andronicus and Eunice and Herodian, all of whom he calls relatives and fellow captives. The name Eunice here is Latin, masculine, singular, nominative. So again, Origen thought Eunice was a man. Masculine names can end in A-S, shortened as well, like Silvanus could be shortened to Silas, as in Acts 15:22. Grammatically, "of note among the apostles" could mean that they simply held him in high regard or held her in high regard, not that he or she was an apostle themselves. But that's, again, unlikely. There could be a longstanding ministry is precisely what Paul meant, might have in mind when he says this, but we can't be certain. So, again, did Eunice have a very authoritative position in the early church? Probably not. The apostles used for servants of Christ at different levels of authority in the New Testament. You have Revelation 21:14, which talks about the 12 apostles of the Lamb. There are some that mention as a group of privileged people who'd seen the risen Lord. In the broader sense of the word, it simply means messenger, like in Philippians 2:25. And it could mean itinerant ministry. And a female, it's probably in the same group as Priscilla, essentially, is the thought. So this does not mean that women were just essentially usurping male authority in the church or anything like that. 39. Paul seems to base the primary responsibility of man to lead and teach on the fact that he was created first before woman, as we've read in 1 Timothy 2:13. How is this a valid argument when animals are created before man but don't have a primary responsibility for leading him? So the problem here is that the firstborn in the human family had a special right and responsibility of the leadership of the family. No one's lumping animals into this context. So man was given, at the end of creation, the right to rule animals. So it's decided there. I mean, that's the issue. And then man was given the right to essentially have authority over Eve when he was given the right to name her. Now, the most natural reason, again, to bring Adam first and sequentially was to establish headship and responsibility. So again, that kind of just falls flat. That's sort of just not knowing the Bible enough, that question. Okay, how about 40? Isn't it true that the reason Paul did not permit women to teach was that women were not well educated in the first century? But that reason doesn't apply today. In fact, since women are well educated as men today, shouldn't we allow both men and women to be pastors? So Paul does not give a lack of education as a reason for saying that women can't teach or have authority over men. It is the creation order. So it has nothing to do with education in that sense. That's more referring to the women speaking in church issue and men teaching them at home. Formal training in scripture is not required for church leadership in the New Testament church, and even several of the apostles did not have formal biblical training. Again, people in Egypt and Roman society actually had educated women and widespread female literacy. So again, if any woman in the New Testament church was well educated, it would have been Priscilla, yet Paul was writing 1 Timothy 2:12 to Ephesus, and 1 Timothy 1:3, the home of Priscilla and Aquila. So he was writing this to Ephesus, where Priscilla and Aquila were. All right. Also, it was, again, the teaching men in the public assembly of the church was the order of the day. That's how you do things due to creation order in the church being a family. All right. Why do you bring up homosexuality when discussing male and female role distinctions in home and the church? Most evangelical feminists are just as opposed to you as you are as to the practice of homosexuality. Because evangelical feminism leads to the proliferation of homosexuality. That's why they don't understand that it does, but that is absolutely what it does. I'm going to go ahead and read here real quick. See if I can pull this up. Go ahead and read this fairly quick here. The Evangelical Women's Caucus, for example, let me go ahead and just read this real quick. I'm going to jump to the page here. Oops. All right. Here it is. Karen J. Torsen, who argues removing hierarchy in sexual relations will probably mean the primacy of heterosexual marriage will have to go. Quote, it would appear that in Paul, issues of sexuality are theologically related to hierarchy, and therefore the issues of biblical feminism and lesbianism are irrefutably intertwined. We need to grapple with the possibility that our conflicts over the appropriate use of human sexuality may rather be conflicts rooted in a need to legitimate the traditional social structure, which assigns men and women specific and unequal positions. Could it be that the continued affirmation of the primacy of heterosexual marriage is possibly also the affirmation of the necessity for the sexes to remain in a hierarchical structured relationship? Is the threat to the sanctity of marriage really a threat to hierarchy? Is that what makes same-sex relations so threatening and so frightening? No, it's their sins. The Evangelical Women's Caucus was split in 1986 over whether there should be a recognition of the presence of the lesbian minority. And we are glad that many evangelical women distance themselves from endorsement of lesbianism, but what is significant is how many evangelical feminists consider the endorsement, quote, a step of necessity of maturity within the organization. In other words, they wanted the acceptance of homosexuality in the church, and that's a serious issue. So these are just, again, some of the things. But yeah, you do not want feminism. You do not want these things in your church. They are very, 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 very destructive. All right, so let's go ahead and move on. Question 42, how do you know that your interpretation of scripture is not more influenced by your background and culture than by what the authors of scripture actually intended? So freedom from falsehood is possible. So let's take a look here at Romans 12, 1 through 2. Therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. In other words, we can know. Now, here's the thing. And this is true of me, I believe this is true of them. I do regularly search my motives and seek to empty myself of anything that would tarnish the true perception of reality. I want to make sure I'm interpreting this right, and so I regularly check these things. And I pray that God will give me humility, teachability, wisdom, insight, fairness, and honesty. I submit my mind to the unbending and unchanging grammatical and historical reality. I hold to a grammatical, historical, literal approach to the biblical text in Greek and Hebrew, nothing else. That is what I submit to, so that's my hermeneutic. I examine again the history of exegesis to reveal any chronological snobbery or cultural myopia, and test these conclusions in the real world of contemporary ministry. So those are the five things they do. Those are also the five things that I would say I do, and that is why I believe that my interpretation of scripture is not influenced more by my background and culture, but I believe it is actually more mostly influenced by what the authors intended. All right. Let's go ahead. I want to wrap this up soon. See if there's any other good questions I want to hit in here. Let's see here. Okay, this is a good one. 49. Since many leading evangelical scholars disagree on the questions of manhood and womanhood, how can any lay person even hope to come to a clear conviction on these questions? Okay, let me read you two quotes. Quote number one, quote, increasing prevalence and acceptance of hermeneutical oddities devised to reinterpret apparently plain meanings of biblical texts, end quote. In other words, scholars are doing this. They are creating these hermeneutical oddities, getting people to reinterpret plain meaning of biblical text. The biblical text is very often straightforward. There are times when you do need Greek and Hebrew in order to make sure you're not misinterpreting something, but for the most part, it is pretty straightforward. Second quote, the consequent threat to biblical authority as the clarity of scripture is jeopardized and the accessibility of its meaning to ordinary people is withdrawn into a restricted realm of technical ingenuity. You do not have to be a Greek and Roman scholar, or Greek and Hebrew scholar in order to understand the Bible. However, you do if you're going to start devising theology off of it, and that's very important because you want to make sure you are technically correct to the best of your ability in what you're saying. So I would argue that look at the hermeneutics. If you hold to a literal grammatical historical hermeneutic, they all say the same thing. If you hold to postmodern hermeneutics, then everybody's got a different view. 50. If a group of texts is hotly disputed, wouldn't it be a good principle of interpretation to not allow them any significant influence over our view of manhood and womanhood? No. Every verse in the Bible is God's word, is God-breathed, and is useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking in righteousness. This is the bottom line. It just means that you have to examine your hermeneutical process. 51. The final question. Since there is significant disagreement in the church over issues of men and women's roles, should we not view this as having a low level of importance in defining denominational, institutional, and congregational standards of belief and practice? No. If anything, significant disagreement means it's actually really important. Not taking an issue usually results in complicity in actually taking one side or the other, usually the compromised side. This is stuff about keeping the church pure. This is stuff about keeping the church blameless. This is stuff about presenting the church sanctified before the Lord. And to not take a stance on this issue is essentially to walk away from Scripture. And so those are the questions. Those are the questions that they came up in the book. I will take now, see if there's any other questions in the chat. Next time in 2 weeks, we will be covering male and female equality and headship in Genesis 1 through 3. So we're going to do our deep dive on Genesis 1 through 3 next time. Now, let me go back to the chat real quick here and see if there are any other questions. I don't see any. All right. So today we are going to call it there. I hope you guys have a wonderful night. Thank you so much for joining us here at Spirit of Truth Church for this talk on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, Common Questions, Part 2. I look forward to seeing you next time. And have a wonderful evening.